We're in 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel 27. We're going to look at 27 and 28. We're going to attempt to do that this morning, simply because these go together. If I titled this sermon, it would be something like the humiliation of kings, or faith and failure, or what can faith do and what does failure result in? You know, one of the tasks of a missionary is every certain number of years you come home. And unless you're a Southern Baptist missionary, which at the time we weren't, we were always jealous of Southern Baptist missionaries because they didn't actually have to do this. You're supported by a number of churches. And when you come home, you visit all of those churches and you tell them what's been going on and you encourage them. And while it's a lot of work, we found it was a real blessing, because you're talking to men and women, guys and girls who are interested in what God is doing around the world. And whether that's for a weekend or whether that's for an entire week conference or whatever it happened to be, you were with people who love the Lord. You were either speaking or you were under a speaker who was encouraging people in the Lord. And it was kind of a spiritual high, and we learned to really enjoy that. But sometimes what I found is that Monday would come and Tuesday would come, and that spiritual high just didn't seem to be there. And it seems like we have difficulty as humans. We have a difficulty of experiencing a letdown after maybe success is not the right word, spiritual success or spiritual victory. That's probably not a good word either. But the time when you feel close to God and you are excited about the things of God and what God is doing, and that time will go by. And it seems like right after that time is the time where either Satan is really battling against you, or we let our guards down, or something happens. It was like Monday was like Sunday seemed like 6 months ago. What happened overnight? What happened to that spiritual fervor that we have? And I think as humans, we have a tendency for that. And I think what these chapters are going to show us is that we really are sinners. And none of us is so righteous that spiritual success, or whatever we want to call it, is guaranteed. That we are in a battle. We battle during those times. In chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, that was really a highlight for David. That was a spiritual high for David. David had learned the lessons. He had learned that God anoints someone. He had anointed Saul, and if God is going to anoint Saul and put Saul in place, then God needs to remove Saul. David can't do that. And David can't take vengeance into his own hands, because violence leads to more violence. And David learned that waiting on the Lord was really the best path to a relationship with God. Then we come to chapter 27. And in chapter 27, this is not the David of chapter 26. We're going to see David is a very imperfect candidate for king. That God is going to be gracious to him through all of this, but this is not the David we saw in chapter 26. This is a letdown. This is a letdown after the success of his faith, or the high point of his faith. And so in chapters 27 and 28, we're going to see two flawed anointed ones. We're going to see two flawed messiahs. However, God is going to continue to move sovereignly to replace Saul with David as king. God is going to be gracious to David through all of this. Unfortunately, we're going to see that Saul, because of his disregard for the word of God, that God has abandoned him. His heart has been hardened, and his faith is a failure in his life. So in chapters 27 and 28, we want to see this. We want to see that God is still true to his promises. God is going to be extreme in his grace. And for us, God is going to be rich in his mercy. So we're going to look at chapter 27 first, and then we're going to look at chapter 28, and then we're going to try to put some final thoughts together. So chapter 27, we're looking at David. We could call it fear and forgetfulness. David is fearful of Saul, and he's forgotten some of the lessons that he learned. And then we're going to look at chapter 28. We're going to look at Saul, and we could call that fear and failure, because Saul is fearful. But he's fearful he's going to lose his kingdom, and he fails in his relationship with God. So let's begin. I want to begin actually with the last couple verses or a couple of the verses at the end of chapter 26. Look at chapter 26, verse 23. The Lord, this is David talking, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you, Saul, into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. And we read that and we say, yeah, David. You the man. This is the perfect king for Israel, the great David. Well, not exactly. Because verse 1 of chapter 27, then David said in his heart, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hands. Where did that come from? Where did that come from? We don't know how much time has passed from the end of chapter 26 to verse 1 of 27. There weren't chapter divisions at the time, but the narrator has put this here for a purpose. Perhaps that purpose is to show us that this isn't the David of chapter 26. That chapter 26 was a high point, and now we're contrasting that high point in chapter 27, verse 1, and throughout chapter 27, there seems to be no evidence that God is even in David's thoughts. Now, I would even say it may be possible that David is experiencing a time of depression. You know, we think about that only with Saul. We think Saul had some issues. Some people say, you know, he was bipolar or he was manic, and the spirit that God brought on him. We don't usually think of that with David, but we're going to see that David in chapter 27 consults neither the prophets or the priest nor God. But instead, what does he say? He says in verse 1, that David said in his heart. That is, David said, thought in his mind. Heart, mind, same thing. That David reasoned within himself and himself alone. That sounds a little bit like what we might call depression today, isolation of yourself, and you know, just think of David's life, what had happened. Samuel is dead, the prophet of God who anointed David, and David probably expected him to be the one who would be there at his coronation. He's gone. Jonathan is not around. He hasn't seen his best friend, his soulmate, since that short time after David first ran away from Saul. So Jonathan is not in the picture. There is no sign that David is going to become king at any time in the near future. You talk about waiting for a job. I know some of us have been waiting for jobs. David knows what his job is, and he can't get to his job because there's an anointed in his job. And it doesn't look like he's going to get that job anytime soon. And he's leading 600 men with their family and with their kids, maybe up to 2,000 people. He's leading this group of people to what? There's nothing in the near future. And so David concocts this plan. And he concocts this plan out of fear and out of on self-reliance. And we read this in chapter 27. Verse 3, we continue. And David lived with Achish in Gath, he and his men, so the whole family, they were in Gath, and David and his two wives were there. And when it was told to Saul that David had fled Gath, he no longer looked for him. David's thinking that Saul is going to kill him. Despite all of the assurances that he had that that's not going to happen. Jonathan has said, David, you're going to be king, and I'm going to be right there beside you. I'm going to be your right-hand man. Abigail, in chapter 25, remember what Abigail says in chapter 25, verse 29. I'll go back to 28. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in a bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. Where'd that go? Saul in chapter 24 says, David, you will surely be king. And what did he say last week in chapter 26? He said, you will do many things and you will succeed in them. Where'd that go? And then there's Samuel, the prophet of God, had anointed David with the word from the Lord that you will be king. You know, I think sometimes we are under so much pressure that we lose sight of the promises of God, and we get swallowed up by the circumstances of life. That our focus is no longer on God, but it's on the circumstances. And I think that's whether it's family circumstances or financial circumstances or illness or justice or injustice of the world that we see playing out. If we concoct our own plans, if we leave God out of the plans, if the gospel is not in the plans, it is at best a band-aid. Only the gospel changes life. So he goes to Achish, and we think, you know, really? David says, there is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the borders of Israel. That I should escape to the land of the Philistines, to the enemies. There is nothing better than that I should go to the enemies, the enemies of Israel. And we think, you know, really? There's nothing better than that I should go to the enemies. And we think, you know, how'd that work out last time, David? This is, remember, the second time that he's gone to Achish. And what happened the first time? The first time they said, isn't this David? You know, the one they say, you know, Saul kills his thousands, David kills his tens of thousands. And David had to act like he was insane, and he had to let the spit run down on his beard. And Achish said, send him away. I've got enough of these kind of guys already. And so what makes David think this is going to work out any better? But it seems to, because it says Saul stopped pursuing him. It seems to in the short run. The decision that David makes here to go will create a mess in a multitude of scenarios for David. David is going now to live in deception. He's going to, in the coming chapters, lose his wives and all of the wives and families of men who are following him. He's going to obligate himself to fight against Israel, which means he could possibly now be face to face with Saul and actually have to kill Saul, God's anointed, or his best friend, Jonathan. The first time Saul or David went to Gath, he wrote a psalm after that. And in that psalm is Psalm 56. And David said this: "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. For many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" And we think, where'd that go? This plan seems to work. Saul stops pursuing David. But in the long term, this plan leads to terrible consequences, ones which only God in his grace will be able to get David out of. So he goes to Achish, and then in the following verses we read these. Achish is I think, glad to see David. Why would he not be glad to see David? David now has 600 men, and they are against Saul. They do not want Saul to be king. And so, you know, any enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so David is now a friend of Achish. So he brings him in, and they know who David is, because in chapter 29, they're going to sing that top 40 hit. Saul has struck down thousands and David is 10,000. They know who David is. They know David and Saul are in conflict. So he is welcoming David. David has become kind of a mercenary here. And so he welcomes him. In verses 5 through 8, David now asks for a piece of land. He said, and it was a good thing. He said, you know, why should our 2,000 people be a burden to you in your capital city? Why should we take the resources? Can you just give us a piece of land, you know, somewhere out in the country, somewhere away from everything, just somewhere where we can live? Seems like a reasonable thing to ask, but I think in reality, David was beginning the deception, and he was looking for a place that was out from under the control of Achish, where Achish can no longer keep an eye on him. And so he gives him a piece of land, a land called Ziklag. And in order for this to happen, and this was common in that time, the mercenaries would have to form a covenant with the king. He's not just going to say, okay, you seem like nice guys. Here's a nice piece of land for you. It's yours. There's going to be an obligation on David's part. If I give you this land, there's something that you're going to have to do for me. Now, the good thing about David in this story is that he never abandoned the people of Israel. He made Achish think that he did. In verses 8 through 12, he begins this. There's a lot of ambiguity here, but it resembles the holy war. Remember when God told Saul to kill the Amalekites and all the animals and don't save anything? And he didn't do that. He saved the animals. Well, these people David are attacking seem to be those who were under this ban. These were people that Israel had not totally defeated, and David begins to do that. He's even given a town. Ziklag was originally for the clan of Simeon and for the clan of Judah, but Israel never gained control of that. And so through these bad decisions, God is actually giving them land that they were to claim when they came into the promised land. But even in that, it's very ambiguous here, because David is keeping all the animals and all the spoils, and he takes them back to Achish. And Achish says, when he gives Achish some land, he says, you know, where did you raid today? And David will say, well, the Negev of Judah, or the Negev of Jerahmeelites, or the Negev of Kenites. These were all Israelite people. And so he's telling them, I attacked Israel. where in fact he's attacking these other cities. And so he's deceiving Achish. As a matter of fact, he deceived him so well, Achish said in verse 12, Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel, therefore he shall always be my servant. He's killing his own people. There's no way he can go back to Israel. He will always now be my servant. All of that builds up to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 18. This is David's major dilemma. David and his men, and this had to be part of the covenant, part of the contract that he made with Achish. And that contract would have made him legally and morally responsible to Achish. He is under this contract, and Achish says, you know, now it's time for you to fight for me. David, in Achish's mind, David's not going to have a problem with that anyway. He's already killing all of these Israelite people. And so now you are going to fight for me. That is a big problem for David. Because now David, who knows he is to be king in Israel, is going to be required to fight against Israel, which would mean he will never be king of Israel. But Achish is thinking, all these Israelites, they hate him anyway because he's killing them anyway. So David is in a dilemma. And what does he say? Achish says, understand, you and your men, you're going out to war in the army. And David says, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. I remember when I was a kid, I never understood this. You know, why is David going to do this? Because that's obviously, you know, he's going to kill these Israelites and he's going to show Achish, you know, what he can actually do. Well, we're never told, but that's a very vague statement, isn't it? You're going to see what I can do. And Achish is thinking, this is good. Possibly David is thinking, you're going to see what I can do because when we get out there, I'm going to do it to you and your troops. Because David, even though he's deceptive, he has never attacked any of the Israelites. And so Achish says, great, you will be my bodyguard for life. Literally, it says you will be the keeper of my head for life. It's a little bit ironic because David was already a keeper of one Philistine head, Goliath's, after he cut it off. And now Achish is saying, you're going to be the keeper of my head. What does this tell us? Well, one thing it tells us is don't put your leaders up on a pedestal. Because David got toppled from his pedestal. This reminds me of Romans 7. Paul says, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I know I shouldn't do, those are the things I do. It's like David knows what to do, but he doesn't know how to do it. And this chapter really shows us that David is not, he is not the seed that's going to crush the serpent's head. He is not the seed from Genesis 3:15. He is a Messiah. But he is not the Messiah. He is not the Messiah who will take away the sins of the world. David is a very imperfect person. It also tells us that we need to, as someone has said, I'm not sure where it originated, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. That these, one of the commentators said, spiritual victories are not permanent realities. That we may be in a time of spiritual victory, but that's not a permanent reality. We need to die to ourselves daily. We need to seek the power of the Holy Spirit daily, to live in this very uncertain world daily. Salvation is a once and for all, but sanctification is a process. And we never reach that perfection, not on this side anyway. But when we fail, and we will fail, God has not abandoned us. We may abandon God, but he will not abandon us. And we're going to see in chapter 29, we're kind of left hanging here after verse 2 of chapter 28. But in chapter 29, this story is going to continue. We're going to see that David is saved by the grace of God, that God will deliver David. We'll look at that next week. You can go ahead and read that this week if you want to. But David's behavior was foolish. God will deliver him. God's promises will not fail in David's life, and God's grace will be very extreme in David's life. Brings us to Saul. Chapter 28. We're just going to mention some highlights of this, but what we need to realize is chapters 27 through 31, they're a unit. They're not chronologically arranged. It's kind of like a movie. This is what's happening in this scene, and this is what's happening over here. And now we're going to go back and see what this guy does, and then we're going to come see what this guy does. And so chapter 27 through verse 2 of chapter 28 is a time before the battle, before the war starts. This is a time where they're gathering together, and this is a time when that begins. Now, in chapter 28, verse 3, we're at the night before the battle. All of a sudden, we are transported to the night before the war. This is when, in one day, this war is going to happen. Now, why is that important? Because these chapters, they compare David's life and Saul's life. Both are in serious trouble. Both are serious failures in these chapters. Neither lives up to the responsibility given to them by God. Neither of them lives up to being a king. Which tells us that God's kingdom, whether it's in the New Testament or the Old Testament, God's kingdom is founded on God's grace. It's not on merit. It's not on the goodness of the king. It's not on the goodness of David. David's kingdom is founding on grace. Just like in the New Testament, God's kingdom in our life is founded on grace. So, chapter 28, Saul. We could call this fear and failure. First thing it says is Samuel has died. We saw this earlier in relation to David in verse 3. It says Samuel died. All Israel mourned him. He was buried. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Necromancers, black magic, those who talk to the dead, out of the land. Why? Because it was against the law of Israel. That was a good thing. Two things here. One bad, Samuel has died. One good, Saul does something good. The Philistines assembled and came together at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. Something interesting here is that you need to realize that Shunem, it's 75 miles north of Gath. Gath is in the south. 75 miles is a long way. It is 75 miles north and east. It's about 15 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee, which begins the northern part of Israel. What had they done? They had somehow, maybe they went up the coast, a huge army, went up the coast, and they had cut Israel in half. Saul had never seen anything like that before. They're now in central to northern Israel. They've cut off the northern tribes. This is a major war. This will determine Israel's future. They'd never penetrated that far north before. It's a crucial battle. And so Saul's on Mount Gilboa, which, by the way, is south of Shunem. So the Philistines are north of Saul and his army. They're down in the valley of Jezreel, and Saul's up on the hill, and so he can look down and he sees his army. And of course, the Philistine army is much bigger than the Israelite army. And you'll remember they controlled the iron, and so they had the better weapons, and they had the chariots, and they had all of this. And so if we're wondering why Saul is afraid, he sees this is it. This is the battle that will determine not only his kingship, but possibly the future of Israel. And he is afraid. The army's bigger, it's better equipped. And in verse 6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord, which he did, he always liked to inquire of the Lord, sometimes usually to manipulate the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or Urim or by prophets. Three ways he tried to contact the Lord, and the Lord is, he's not answering. Not answering by dreams. Remember in the early part of 1 Samuel, Samuel had dreams from the Lord. He's not answering by Urim. Remember the Urim and the Thummim, probably a couple rocks, a blue rock, red rock, pull one out. You know, how could God not answer if you just have to pull one out? Well, probably they had to do it a number of times to, and if it's the same rock, you know, three times, then that's a sign. We don't really know anything about that, but he didn't answer. He didn't answer by prophets either. And it's ironic because Saul had killed all the priests except for one who's now with David. And so he lost the ephod, which David is going to use again in chapter 30. And all the rest of the prophets, they're not going to go to Saul because Samuel has basically said, God has taken away your kingdom. So he has nothing. So what does he do? In verse 7, find me a woman who is a medium. They'd all been cast out, but they knew where one was, and it was in Endor. Interesting thing about Endor is that it is actually north of where the Philistine army is. So for Saul to get there, he's got to go through or around the Philistine army. So if you're wondering why it says then in verse 8 that Saul disguised himself and put on other garments, that's one reason. He's got to go through the Philistine army, and he's not going to go in dressed as the king of Israel. Not to mention that he had expelled all the mediums, and if a medium sees a king coming, she's not going to be a very good medium for him. So he disguises himself. He goes to Endor, and he comes to the woman by night. And he says, divine for me a spirit and bring up for me whoever I ask, verse 8. And verse 9, the woman said to him, surely you know, Saul, what Saul's done. Saul has said, this is illegal. I can't do this. This could cause me death. Suspecting probably that Saul may actually be one of Saul's spies or whatever. So she's very suspicious. But Saul, in verse 10, Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. That is, talk about a sad state of affairs. Saul calls the Lord's name, swears by the Lord's name that he will not punish something that is a sin to the Lord. Saul puts God up against God. That is the level that Saul has sunk to. But Saul swore to her by the Lord, and the woman, he says, bring up Samuel. Who do I bring up? Bring up Samuel for me. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried in a loud voice. Now, we're not told why she cried in a loud voice. There are all different kinds of theories. Perhaps if she had done this before, she only heard a voice and didn't see a person, and now all of a sudden she sees Saul and she doesn't know what's happening. Or maybe she had tried this before, and this is the first time anyone had ever appeared to her, which may be more likely because God is using her in this. We're not told why, but anyway, she cried in a loud voice. I think probably, wow, this has never happened to me before. You know, it's all been like, come see me and I'll tell you something. But this is actually happening, it seems here. And she cried out and said, you are Saul. We're not told why she thought he was Saul. Perhaps, you know, who's Samuel going to come up for except for the king? So perhaps it had something to do with that. She cried in a loud voice, said, you are Saul. And he says, do not be afraid. What do you see? And she said, I see a God coming out of the earth. She explained what that looked like. And he said, what's he look like? What's his appearance? An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. There's the robe again. And I wonder at this point if it's all coming down on Saul. I wonder if Saul is thinking, is his robe torn? Is he wearing that same robe that I tore the corner where he told me my kingdom is being ripped from my hands? And Samuel says, why do you disturb me? I find that a little bit humorous. They didn't have a full understanding of life after death as we do in the New Testament, the Old Testament. But obviously, Samuel was much happier where he was than coming back. I heard one pastor say in this passage that his congregation, don't ever have anyone call me back. If you do, I'll haunt you. Why do you disturb me? And Samuel or Saul explains it as though Samuel doesn't know. And so therefore I've summoned you to tell you what I shall do. In verse 16, Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? Saul had all kinds of bad epithets. Remember last week, I've done a foolish thing and made a great mistake. Here, this may be on his tombstone, the Lord has turned from me and become my enemy. The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom from your hands and given it to your neighbor David. First time Samuel had actually said that to Saul. Because why? You did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you today. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel. You want something new? This is something new for you. The Lord will give Israel also with you into the hands of the Philistines. God is going to give you into the hands of the Philistines. You're not even going to do what we said in chapter 9, verse 16. The purpose of the king is to protect Israel against the Philistines. So you're not even going to fulfill that. And by the way, you and your sons, they're going to be with me. This was a death sentence. And in less than 24 hours from this event, Saul and Jonathan were dead. And then Saul falls in fear, verse 20, with fear because of the words of Samuel. The Median says, let me give you a little snack. And he said, I can't do that. Perhaps he had been fasting and he was weak. And his servant said, you need to eat. So she brings out a fatted calf. She had a fatted calf in her house, verse 24, and a feast fit for a king. Saul eats, and then he, the last verse, then they rose and went away at night. Isaiah chapter 8 has a very interesting verse or two about this. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, talks about mediums and necromancers. And he says, and when they say to you, inquire the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living to the teaching and to the testimony? If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light in them. Isaiah says, don't use these people, but use the word. Go to the law. Saul's problem was he had it, and he didn't do that. And just as there's no light in these people, symbolically, Saul goes out into the darkness, and that darkness is an absence of God in his life. What does this mean for us? Well, I think a few things. God's always true to his promises. Even through this, God is moving sovereignly to establish David as king. But God is also to his promises that he will punish sin. And for Saul, that meant death. We also see, I believe, that God's grace and forgiveness is extreme. We'll see that even more next week. But David is saved from himself. God takes David out of this circumstance and saves him from himself. Why? Because he's rich in mercy. That God has chosen to save David because David is the forefather of Jesus. Jesus is in the line of David, and God saves David from himself, and so that God can show even more grace. How? By revealing that it was God's will to send his son, the true Messiah, to death to provide for us what no earthly king could ever accomplish. This shows us that the earthly kings, they're imperfect, but there is a king that will come who is perfect. And that king provides us with something that no earthly king can ever give us. You see, these chapters show us that we are sinners. We really are sinners. And none of us is so righteous that our spiritual health is guaranteed. Our only hope is the righteousness of Christ. What was the difference between David and Saul? The difference between David and Saul is that David repents. David has a heart after God because he is, when he sins, he earnestly repents of his sin. Saul never repents. 1 Samuel 1:9, we all know that, or 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And an interesting thing, that verse is written to believers. You see, that is the normal Christian life. David is the normal Christian life. He is a man after God's heart, not because he is perfect, but because he holds short accounts of repentance before God. Saul is a picture of a miserable existence. He's a facade. He's a person who may look good on the outside, but has internal turmoil inside. There's a debate whether he was a believer or not. I think he was. But he lived a miserable life. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, there are blessings and curses. And if you go to a median, you're cursed with death. It's a capital punishment. And that came true for Saul. But those blessings and curses were there not to determine if they were people of God, but because they were people of God. And so Saul is an example, I think, to us of someone who belongs to God, who lived a miserable life, never fully developing a relationship with God. There were moments, perhaps, that he was filled with the Spirit a couple times, but he lived a life of unrepentance. It's a warning. David, I think, gives us hope because we fail. And if we keep short counts with God, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us of our sins. Saul is a warning, and I think perhaps a warning that even takes us to the New Testament in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 says this, since 3, verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. If Saul had not been an appointed anointed Messiah of God, we may have serious questions whether or not Saul was a believer, because he came to the end of his life, but I think that was punishment of God for his sins. But for those who fall from Christ and who never come back in the New Testament, this is a dire warning. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So the question for us is in our Christian life, in our Christian life, God is faithful to his promises. He will forgive and he will judge. God is extreme in his grace in sending his son. He is rich in his mercy. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll close with this. Or I should say Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He has done that. He's faithful to his promises. He's extreme in his grace, and he is rich in his mercy. May we be reminded of those things this morning through the story of David and Saul, let's pray together.